take you to your class. And the rest of us, if you'd like, can open in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. if you have an electronic version, you can go to the YouVersion Bible app, and the notes and everything are there as well. Or you can look on the back side of your program. But Hebrews chapter 12 is what we're going to be talking about today. As we kind of wrap up over the next several weeks, Hebrews chapter 12 and 13. And I just have a main thought for you this morning. And that is this: if you will grip this truth, then this truth will grip you. The peaceful fruit of righteousness. You see, all throughout the book of Hebrews, Jesus is called or mentioned or talked about as being the better way. Because all throughout Hebrews, if you've been tracking with us over the last couple months, there are a lot of ties that the author makes between the Old Testament and the rituals and the feasts and why they practiced some of the religious things that they practiced in the Old Testament, and that Jesus came to fulfill, because he is the better way. He came to fulfill the feasts, fulfill the all the practices. There you go. That was a tough word to get out. But he came and fulfilled all of that because he was the culmination of what many of the Old Testament saints had been waiting for. And the interesting part is that many of them never even got to see Jesus. Many of them did not get to experience him firsthand. You see, many of the people in the book of Hebrews was named after the Jewish people because they were called Hebrews. All right, that's the tie-in there with the book name. But many of them were Christian in name only. You see, their actions and their words did not follow their claim to follow Christ. And that's very important as you read Hebrews. It's very important to realize that there are some Jewish people that did make the transition over to Christianity and to follow Christ fully, but there were also groups of, or pockets maybe, of Jewish people, of Hebrews, that made the claim but never made the transition. Why is that important? Well, because I think in the church today, in Western culture, there are a lot of people throughout our culture that call themselves Christians in name. And they identify with the church or they identify with Christianity, but in reality, their actions and their words don't support the teachings of Jesus. I've shared with you before, I have a hard time comprehending how someone can call themselves a follower of Christ and say, but I don't need the church. Because, and it's not just because I'm a pastor and I'm a church guy, okay? It's because when I read the Bible, as we read in a few chapters earlier in Hebrews, is that the author of the Bible is the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit says, don't forsake the assembling of the believers and forsake the assembling of the church, then I've got to trust that the Holy Spirit knows a whole lot more than I do about people and about me. And maybe there's some part of this church that I need that maybe I don't see at this time. And so if you grip this idea that we're going to talk about this morning in Hebrews chapter 12, when it comes to discipline, then this truth will grip you. You see, as you look around this room, or maybe you have other people in your work environment that go to other churches on Sunday morning, do you see yourself as an instrumental part of an organism that God created when Jesus said to the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel? Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that I've commanded. Well, if somebody says to you, I've been burned on the church, and so I just want to have nothing to do with them. Well, it's kind of like saying, has your car ever broken down? Do you do away with your car because your car had a flat tire? I mean, let's just apply that principle to every other part of our lives, and we wouldn't do that, right? We'd get a new tire. We'd try again. Even if you buy a lemon, you'll try another car, right? And maybe that's the way we need to approach spirituality to some extent. And not try as in the sense of we dabble in a little bit here and there, but we're going to go all in. It's not just a test drive. And so as we look at Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, I just have five thoughts for us this morning. One is this, that discipline raises the stakes. Discipline reminds us who God is. We have market share in God's holiness. Number four, being mistreated for our faith raises its value. And then the last one is this, that confidence in Christ sustains our faith. And so with those five truths, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 18, where the author says this, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood in striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you were without discipline, of which all of you have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness." Verse 11 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields in the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Verse 15, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it may be defiled, many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears." And then verse 18 says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and the whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged for no further word to be spoken to them." You see, what the author is doing is he's contrasting our lives on this earth with eternity, just as the Jewish people did. You see, the Jewish people, even before Christ, lived with the future in mind. They had many festivities and many rituals that would point them to this future kingdom that would come. But here's what the author of Hebrews says. Some of you, the moment that you had persecution, or the moment that your faith was tested, you ran. Or you caved under the pressure. Or you gave up. You see, the pressure of becoming a follower of Jesus enticed some to go back into Judaism, back into those old rituals that were safe for them, because they had grown up under them. They had known them. They were familiar. Rather than to let go of those things of which Christ had legitimately fulfilled and embrace Jesus, whatever the cost may have been. You see, this principle isn't unique to Hebrews chapter 12, where some come to Christ, or at least they profess him with their mouths, but then the moment that there's persecution, or the moment that there's pressure, that they bail, that they reject him, or that they run from him. Because you see, in Mark chapter 4, Jesus talked about the parables of the soil. And what this author is referring to is one type of soil. It's where the seed goes down and it takes little root, and it begins to shoot up. Maybe the person prayed a prayer, or maybe the person professes Christ, or wears the Christian t-shirts, or slapped a bumper sticker on their car. But the Greek word thlipsis is the pressure that happens to that seed. You see, at some point that seed has to break through the shell, and then that seed has to break through the ground and then sustain whatever weather comes. And the tribulation caused that seed to die before it ever bore any fruit. You see, persecution was very different for these followers of Christ. And at the moment when they were challenged to bear fruit and the persecution came, because you see, fruit can be produced through persecution, they decided to shrivel back into their old way of life. And my concern for the church is, how many people do you know that the moment that a trial comes, the moment that persecution comes, they shrink back? But if you remember, a couple weeks ago in chapter 10 and 11, we talked about specifically a word, confidence, right? Because he says, do not lose confidence in what? In Jesus Christ. Not in whether we can argue every tenet of Christianity, not whether or not we can stand up under the pressure, but what do we have confidence in? We have confidence that Christ fulfilled our eternal destiny on the cross when he died for us. And that's what our confidence ought to be in. So when we're approached with a question that we don't know the answer to, our answer may ought to be something like, you know what, I don't know the answer. At least be humble enough to admit it and then say, but you know what? I believe I can find the answer for you, and let me come back. Because your confidence comes in what Christ has done and what Christ can do in that person's life, not how well you can argue a point. And that's why in chapter 10, verse 38, the author writes this, my righteous shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. You see, your soul is what lasts for eternity. So that ought to be what we're addressing in this world. You see, we have the illustration of some people who made a public profession of Christ and maybe even went through the motions day after day after day. But yet, Christ never penetrated their heart. And when the pressure was put on, the price was too high, and so they gave up and they walked away. Or maybe even worse, they gave up and stayed, continuing to fake it, knowing in their heart that at work they had denied Christ, or that in their family they had denied Christ. Because you see, as we read Hebrews chapter 12, we have to make a decision. Have we come to a point in our relationship with Christ where we endure persecution or we endure trials, believing through courage and confidence that he will get us through it? Or are we trying to manufacture something in our own strength? And I fear that in Christianity over the last century or so, we've simply made Christianity the best option for people rather than the only option for people's eternal state. And that's why you have many people writing today, you know what? It doesn't matter which God you believe in. You can call him whatever you want, but they all point back to the same God. You just are calling him something different. Well, the issue is not what I think on the topic or what somebody else thinks on the topic. Well, what does God say on the topic? And all throughout, from the Old Testament to the New Testament, there's only one way. In the Old Testament, he was the I am. In the New Testament, he is the I am, the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father but through me. So when we hear something out in the world that says, oh, you know what? They call God this and they call God that. But it's no big deal because they're really talking about the same God. Well, that's just not the truth of the matter. They are describing a different God. Because if you tie the Old and New Testament together, and many of us know the Ten Commandments, I'm sure if I said, what's the sixth commandment, you would be able to say it, right? Maybe not. But we do know the first, right? You shall have no other gods before me. And the moment that we call retitle God something that he's not called in the scriptures, we have changed the character of God by changing his name. In chapter 10, verse 35, it says, if you will hold on to your confidence in Christ, if you will continue to live by faith, there is great reward. Which means if you don't hold on and you don't grip your faith and live by faith, then there is not great reward, because you're really not part of the family anyway. You see, the implications of this tie the words of Jesus together when he said this to his followers. And you don't hear this in many churches. But imagine Jesus standing before us and saying, in this world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Wait. You mean when I come to Jesus and I pray that prayer, my life isn't going to be, chocolates and roses the rest of my life? Wait, Jesus, are you serious? It's going to be tribulation? I may have to go through a tough time in my life? Yes, absolutely. That's what Jesus is saying. That as a follower of Christ, you can expect difficulty. You can expect tribulation. But at the same time, live by faith in nothing less than Jesus Christ and him crucified. You see, if we embrace Hebrews chapter 12, then we are embracing a life of tribulation, but we are also embracing a life of discipline from God the Father. Because a true father disciplines his children, not for what he can get out of it, but for what it produces in us. That's why discipline raises the stakes of our following of Christ, or at least our words. It also reminds us of who God is. Look at verse 9. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Be subject to the fathers. Get that? Meaning that we place our lives and what we want in life under the discipline of God the Father for our best interest. That we are willing to subject our will and our plan and our way of doing things to God the Father. And we do all this not because we hold in our hand the end of our faith, but because we believe that through Jesus Christ, our faith will culminate in eternal life. And so praying a prayer, that's okay. But when you come to Christ, have you abandoned the old way of thinking? And then when you're disciplined, a willingness to subject yourself to the Father, as we read in verse 9. Because if we do that, look at what verse 10 says. For they disciplined us, meaning our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. You see, the purpose of discipline is not so he can get something out of us, or not so that some great thing can happen in this world, other than we can become more holy and share in the holiness of God. And I don't know about you, but that should excite us when we're disciplined, rather than spurring God and saying, you know what, I don't want this discipline. No, we should embrace discipline by God the Father, because we will be able to share in his holiness. You see, the author of Hebrews is communicating to these Jewish people, you haven't had to go as far as Jesus has in your faith yet. You have not shed your own blood as Jesus did. And God didn't discipline Jesus on the cross. Let me make that clear. You hear that? God did not discipline Jesus on the cross like he disciplines us. God poured out his wrath and punished Jesus on the cross for us. And I think oftentimes we get discipline and punishment mixed up. You see, we interpret discipline as God punishing us, when in reality, he's disciplining us for our own good. Because God doesn't punish his own, because he already punished Christ on the cross for our sin and for our lives. And so he brings in Hebrews chapter 12, this idea of discipline. But here's the thing. God doesn't discipline illegitimate children, as we read. He disciplines those he loves and he cares for our benefit, so that we can be market sharers in his holiness. Because you see, in John chapter 8, Jesus said this to those Jewish people, the same Jewish people that had written about in Hebrews chapter 12, he addresses in John chapter 8, when he says this: "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." You see, he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. You see, this is Jesus speaking to the Jewish people about who they used to serve in Satan. But the devil has nothing on us, because he's not our father. God is. And we've been placed into the family of God, and we've been delivered from the power of Satan and his grip on us. That as followers of Christ, when the issues of life come and the challenges of life come, that we can call out in courage, and our faith can be strong through those trials and that discipline from God. Not because of something we've done, but because Christ took the wrath and the punishment of God on himself on the cross. And so we have hope as a believer. And it is the discipline of God that is producing in us the hope of glory.
Not only is all your affliction momentary, not only is all your affliction light in comparison to eternity and all the glory there, it is completely meaningful. Every millisecond of your pain and from the fallen nature of man, every millisecond of your misery in the path of obedience is producing a peculiar glory you will get because of that. I don't care if it's cancer or criticism. I don't care if it's slander or sickness. It's not meaningless. It's doing something. Of course you can't see what it's doing. Don't look to what is seen, my dear friends. When your mom dies, when your kid dies, when you've got cancer at 40, don't say, it's meaningless. It's not. It's creating in you an eternal weight of glory. So therefore, do not lose heart. But take these truths and preach them to yourself day by day. Get alone with God and preach his word into your mind until your heart sings with confidence that you're known and cared for.
You save me, and I will praise you. You take from me, I will bless your name. Though you ruin me, still I will worship, sing a song to the one who's all I need. Sing a song to the one who's all I need.
You see, there's a difference between divine punishment and divine discipline. But maybe you don't know the difference. You see, in Romans 8:1, Paul says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's a truth that we can hold on to. You see, divine discipline is wrapped in love. Punishment is fear. Discipline is care for others. Punishment is care about self. Discipline is joy, brings joy, hope, and peace. Punishment is strife and bitterness and immorality. Discipline is valuable. And punishment, oftentimes, at least in mankind, is a cheap thrill. We're embarrassed, and so we punish. Or someone's embarrassed us or infringed on our rights, and so we punish them or we get back at them, versus discipline and caring for what's best to draw out of that person, as we just heard, an eternal weight of glory. You see, we don't live in this world for self, but we live for the glory of God. And as we grip in this world, the truth of being disciplined by a loving Father who cares for us and cares for those around us that are legitimate children, then the truth grips us and we embrace discipline. As the author of Hebrews says, when he says in verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems to be joyful, or seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it. You see, when we're disciplined, God is training us for the future. And that future may be eternity. You see, it may take our entire lives on this earth to be trained for that glory. But afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. You see, when we embrace discipline in our lives by God the Father, then we are helping those around us see more of God. as he makes our paths more and more straight. Verse 14 says, therefore, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright in a single meal. You see, the problem with not understanding discipline is that we give up that which is eternal for that which is temporal, just as Esau did with his brother Jacob, simply to fill his belly for one meal. Because he wasn't able to think of the future. And how often, as followers of Christ, or people that profess to follow Christ, do we give up that which is eternal for that which is temporal, rather than hanging in there and having the courage to go back to what Jesus says, and that is that there's no condemnation. No matter what you've done in your life, Christ paid for that sin on the cross. You think he didn't think about what you did in private when he was dying on the cross and the punishment of God was poured out on him? No, it totally covers it all. And that ought to be the hope that we live in each and every day as we embrace the discipline of the Lord rather than run from it. As illegitimate children, the author points out in the people that we're reading this letter for the very first time. And so this morning is kind of a gut check on our following Christ. You see, if Christ hasn't cost us something, then maybe we have reason to ask, are we really following him to begin with? In more than just our words, but with our entire lives. And my hope is that you will grip the discipline of the Lord and embrace it, because it will produce in us an eternal weight of glory. Father, I thank you for the author of Hebrews who didn't shy away from spelling out for us the difference between discipline and punishment. And Lord, you don't punish us, and I'm so thankful for that. Thankful for Jesus who took on my punishment at the cross so that I don't have to. So that mankind doesn't have to. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.